Thanks, Tim. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are, make us even more so, that we have one that we call Lord, that you have called us out of our independence and rebellion to follow the Lord Jesus, the King of your kingdom, as he has come and begun it, as he works it out by his Spirit and his Word, even through such as we. And as he will come back and establish it, making heaven and earth new. Would you open us this morning as we open your word? As we read and see and hear of you, our Lord Jesus, calling and training your disciples, would you do that among us in this place this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 29 in the Bibles on the seats, Mark chapter 4, as we continue in this study of Mark's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been looking the last couple of weeks now, this last week and this, in chapter 4. And in chapter 3, just think back with me for a moment, there is consternation with Jesus' ministry. There's concern about him by his own family. There are leaders amongst his own Jewish people who are claiming that the works that he is doing that they can't deny are really the works of the devil because he's disrupting their view of what the kingdom looks like. Let me cut to the end at the beginning here. God is always in the business of disrupting our view of what the kingdom looks like. Because we're always trying to define it our way. We have a lot of things right as we grow in the faith, but there are a lot of pieces of how it works out and how it unfolds that we are not in charge of. And we come back to follow a living Lord Jesus Christ who still leads and trains disciples. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here this morning. And so we have a wonderful passage as the parable of the soils, which I said last week I prefer calling the parable of the seeds because it's really the seed that is responded to in different ways, but there's always fruit. And Jesus takes that a little further. We don't know for sure, but if you were with us last week, we may be back in verse 21 of Mark 4 to some of the additional parables that Jesus taught while he was there in the boat. And Mark paused to give us some explanation. I'm going to walk us through this text in sections this morning rather than reading the whole thing. The heading that I'm giving it is Listen to the Light. Listen to the Light. Because in terms of listening and hearing that we've heard over and over again those words in Mark chapter 4, we turn in verses 21 and following. Instead of talking about hearing, it's light. A lamp has been lit, and the lamp and the seed bear close relationship to one another. And it is indeed the life and light of Christ who displays the reality, the fruit, the failure of each and every person and each and everything in his creation. I'm only going to make you stand once for the scripture rather than six times or five, whatever it is. But would you stand as we read this first section of the text, verses 21 through 23, Mark chapter 4. Hear now God's word. And Jesus was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Christ's light at times may seem to be hidden. but it will ultimately shine through. Jesus' ultimate purpose, he's making clear to his disciples as he explains his teaching, is that though it may seem to be hidden amongst a lot of the soil that he scatters it on because they don't respond, at least at that moment in time, nevertheless, even though the parables are being taught partly to obscure, won't go back and repeat all I said last week. If you want more, dig back to that MP3. But ultimately, things are going to come to light. The seed that is planted will ultimately flourish. The light will shine. And that's why Jesus says to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket. We have a reality here. I put it on the notes that it's a hard verse to translate. The Greek verb that is used there translated was brought is the same verb in the exact same form in Mark 1:7 for the one who comes after John the Baptist. Interesting, isn't it? The one who comes after John the Baptist is coming, is presented to the people. He uses the same exact verb in chapter 4 to talk about the light being presented, being brought forth. It doesn't take a lot of thought in this passage to realize that if you look at the Gospels as a whole, Jesus himself is the light. I'll allude to John chapter 1 a little later on. His life was the light to each and every one of us. That is a pattern in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Jesus himself, the greatest prophet, is the prophetic word now made known. And we do well to pay attention to him, just like a lamp that is brought into the room. Everything looks different in his light. And that's at the heart of what these parables are teaching us. 2 Samuel 22:29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness." Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When the light of Jesus has come, it may seem like things are still dark, but the light has begun to shine. So listen to the light. "The kingdom, which seems small, will soon flourish, and its light will spread and illumine in both judgment and grace to the whole earth." It's interesting, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, I think it was Joe Slater that was mentioning this as we have our wonderful time of discussing the sermon text during our staff meeting during the week, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns it and says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is the ultimate light, but as we are discipled by him, we are the light of the world, and we're not to be hidden. And our lives are to be a light to others. That's both a wonderful reality and a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Because sometimes we're not the kind of light we want to be. Which shows us that we don't shine forth our perfection, but Christ's. And our response to him and his light shining on our own behavior is what brings the humility that causes people to wonder, why are you humble? Why are you not taking advantage of your prestige? Look at your own life and apply that. Nothing's hidden, but what will be revealed. Nothing has anything been secret, nor has anything been secret, but that which would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to what is being said about the light and hear what the light is going to do. That's why Jesus leads into this section, further explaining the parable of the seed. Let's dive into part 2, Mark 4, verses 24 and 25. Listen to the light of Christ that you have and make it the measure of all you value. If you've got some understanding of Christ, make use of it. Don't ignore it. Grasp onto it. Don't be blind to it. Seek out more and more the significance of it. Look at verse 24. "And Jesus was saying to them, take care what you listen to." We have a choice of what we listen to, of what we pay greatest attention to. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Your standard of measure is directly related to what you choose to listen to whom you choose to listen to. I mean, part of what parents teach their children is, what are the measures of behavior? You know, what are the measures of meaning? And children have to learn what they're going to measure other people by and other behaviors by, and what the real purpose of life is. Jesus is saying it's important. Take care what you listen to. Take care of the intake and what you give high priority to. And then he gives these words that are so unusual to our ears, but not within the Jewish tradition of which he was a part. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. By the measure you measure, it will be measured to you and will be added to you. To he who has, it's a strange statement, isn't it? We tend to think that that you can only fill a cup that's at least partway empty. The rabbis talked about the fact that God does things differently. He fills cups that are full to even more overflowing. And cups that are full of the wrong stuff or empty and reject the opportunity they have to put the right stuff in them, it all ends up evaporating away in the judgment, and they end up with less, not more. So take care what you listen to. Take care what you let go into your cup. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You know some of the rest of the passage. I won't take the time to read it. But listen to what Jesus is saying. Those who have really listened to the light and who have heard the word of the Lord know that it's foolish to try to take the log, the speck out of the brother's eye when we've got a log in ours. And we seek to test ourselves. Galatians 6, look it up this afternoon. Let those of you who are spiritual correct one who's gotten off purpose, lest you too fall into the same kind of traps because you aren't measuring to see the brokenness that's still in your life. You don't go to others saying, "I've got it totally together." You say, "I'm going to you because Jesus has got it totally together, and I may learn something from you even as I try to correct you." I certainly want to be learning something from God because I'm taking care of what I am hearing. Lamps aren't put away. The light shines. We need to make good applications with the truth that we have, that we might grow in that truth. I put some questions on the outline. To what or to whom have you listened, which instructs you in how you measure, in how you value, in how you evaluate others? It's a good self-study to stop and think, who are the greatest forming influences that cause you to think the way you think and to evaluate the way you evaluate? And have you allowed Jesus to critique all of those? And do you desire Him to critique them even more? That is at the heart of applying Scripture to our lives. We need to be learning and growing in that. I want to apply that to something that I said last week that I've gotten a lot of comments on. Not all the pastors and elders were in agreement with my directness of pastoral comments about the election last week. I tried to make it clear I was speaking personally and not on behalf of Covenant or Presbytery of the PCA. And it was a wonderful week. A number of pastors and elders just had great conversation about the subject. And I loved it. We all agreed that we need better strategy to speak about current issues so that we can regularly make the gospel critique all kinds of issues, candidates, and parties. We don't always agree on how we do it, what the strategy is, and what's said, but one of the things we talked about is if we did a better job of doing this all the time so that the gospel is clearly critiquing every party, when we make individual judgments, then the congregation knows better why? So, my personal zeal, I assure you, was thoughtful and pastoral. I had good reasons behind it. But I did not intend to offend. If you took offense, I'm sorry, and I'll be glad to speak to you about it. But I was trying to apply the measure of the gospel, not be partisan politically, which goes a lot of different ways, a lot of different times. I love it that we had great conversations as pastors and elders. You ought to love that too. I mean, we were in one another's face, like, well, what about this? What about that? And I appreciate that so very much. So back to the question, well, how do you choose to evaluate? What material, what perspective, what how, the next question, it's on your outline, have you heard that leads you to invest in God's kingdom each week? Or if you can't figure out practical ways that you are investing in God's kingdom each week, let me challenge you to evaluate what you're listening to. I think I've mentioned the billboard that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, that's part of, you know, as I look at what I think about, what I pray for, what I give my time to, where I give my wealth, the network of relationships that I'm seeking to expand, that's all a part of what this text is saying. Don't have time to apply this, but some questions or some statements for you to interact with that are on the outline as well. These are mine, so if you don't like them, get mad at me. If morality isn't missional, it isn't moral. If morality isn't grace-filled, king-praising, it isn't moral. If obedience isn't tied to God, the caller who calls us, Christ who calls us, and calling, it's not pleasing to God. We need to understand that we are not in the business of simply raising moral children or moral citizens. We are interested in bringing kingdom perspective to our children and to the citizenry of our country as they choose to listen or not listen as we proclaim the gospel. These are at the heart of things. Listen to Jesus. Choose Him as your light. Let Him illumine your heart, your room, your life, your choices. And think about what scriptures come to mind that teach that why we do what we do is as crucial as what we do. There are a bunch of them. Maybe in your home group or with your spouse or your roommate, you want to think about that. When the light arrives and shines fully after the cross and the resurrection are fully made known, the light shows up the motives of hearts, behaviors to be abandoned, the end to a way of life according to the flesh, a king who's arrived, who is to be cherished and worshipped. We are to measure with wonderful measures, so we ought to be listening. Do you listen? I love C.S. Lewis. You probably figured that out by now. There's a couple of paragraphs in The Magician's Nephew in the Chronicles of Narnia where it talks about Aslan singing the creation of Narnia into existence. And there's one character, Uncle Andrew, who just doesn't like the song. And this is what Lewis writes. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, not the beast of Revelation, got to know the Narnia story, Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Think about the parable of the seed and the soils. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are, I love C.S. Lewis, is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Andrew's song, Eslin's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when the world looks at you and I that way when we want to sing our King's praises. But don't stop sowing the seed. No matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, don't stop sowing the kingdom seed. Verses 26 through 29. Sow kingdom seed with confidence, for the word of God is powerful. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Verse 27. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. I mean, it's really amazing, isn't it? You put the seed in the ground, and the farmer hopes for rain, and but the seed does its thing because it's powerful as it's put in the soil, and God makes them work together. The soil produces crops by itself. The verb in the Greek is automate, automatically. It does its own thing. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I love it. Jesus is taking us in these places about majors and other things, and they're down to earth, and then it's seeds again. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is not just some lofty, theoretical kind of thing, because it's about the Christ who made the world, who sang it into existence, who is still at work, and we can look at the natural processes around us and see behind them, as Jesus explains them, the spiritual teaching. This is God's thing. To the Roman Christians under Nero's persecutions, we mentioned earlier on that Mark may well have been written and distributed during that time. As the Christians read these things from Jesus about the seeds, when they were being burned as torches and killed and then thrown in the pit and buried in the ground, they would love the thought of seeds that do their thing when they go in the ground. That rise up. And we know what the seeds of the martyrs have done in the church so often down through the years. Workers in God's church, God's field, sow the seeds. Parents, plant the seeds. Plant the seeds in all of the ministries of the church. I'm saddened as Tanya told the staff of her announcement. It's been such a joy to work with her these 8 months. And I know those of you, you know, who love her. But as you think of the sadness, think about the wonderful reality that she's been helping us sow seeds in our kids' lives for 10 years. That's nigh unto amazing. I was in Tulsa 12 years, hired 3 children's directors. All did a great job, all left for good reasons. You guys just don't know how extremely blessed you've been to have a lot of long-term things and a long-term people. I was texting and talking with a friend yesterday who was in a large church, covenant size or a little bigger. He was there 13 years. He tried to think back and he thought, you know, 3 pastors left and changed, not all lead pastors, but of the pastors, and about 6 directors in the 13 years. That's not unusual, brothers and sisters. But the beautiful thing is when we have godly people doing godly things, seeds are being sown. And the gospel does its work, and we're thankful for all the planning that's been done and will by grace be done in the future. Tim said it so well, I can cut out a paragraph or two here that I was going to say. The earth produces. The world says, and where is the promise of His coming? 2 Peter 3, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues since the beginning of the creation. No, it doesn't. Look around the world and look at the saints that are being raised up by the Lord Jesus. Faithful unto death, planting more seeds. But Jesus is probably quoting Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This image of the sickle means that it's both judgment and blessing when the harvest is really ready. Remember the other parable where Jesus said to the workers, don't cut it down now, you won't be able to tell the weeds from the crop. But when the time is right, you can do the job of separation that needs to be done. We're confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will fulfill it to the day of completion. So many other verses we could look at. I put a couple of references on there. Gotta keep moving or we won't get to the end. Mark 4, verse 30 to 34. The kingdom's seemingly small beginnings bring significant results. You can count on it. Look at verse 30. And Jesus said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, Jesus was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His disciples. Small beginnings, significant results. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed. It points to the growth being from God, but the focus is here on the smallness of the kingdom at the beginning. I mean, imagine what the disciples went through as Jesus started getting under attack. And they looked around and, you know, there were a few of them, a dozen, there were 70 or so others gathered around them, and then Jesus dies. It seems small, but I'm sure after they got over the shock of the crucifixion and then the resurrection appearances started, these parables started coming back to mind and Jesus' explanation of them. There is a wonderful reality to how small it is, but it's going to get big. But there's a quotation in the midst of this that goes back to the Older Testament too. And it's an interesting study. Use your cross references and other things if you want to dig deeper. We don't have the hour or so it would take to go back through all the passages. But there are images of birds nesting in trees. And some of the things in Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of the grandeur of giant trees. And some have wondered if there's perhaps a little bit of the mocking of the victorious viewpoint where everything's going to get that big really quick. You know, everybody wanted Jesus to bring in the kingdom and take over and throw Rome out. And the images seem to point that way. I gave you one quotation. It's not the only way to look at this passage from David Garland. It's printed on the notes. This background may point to more subtle meanings in the parable of the mustard bush. The tree mentioned in the Old Testament is planted on a high and lofty mountain, and its top reaches to heaven so that it's visible to the ends of the earth. When one is talking about the kingdom of God and birds of heaven lodging under the protection of trees with great branches, the Jewish listener was conditioned by scripture and tradition to think in terms of the salvation of pagans through Isaiah's triumph. Does this parable cleverly undermine notions of grandeur with its jarring image of a mustard bush? Now, it's more than a bush. I've seen them that would go a few feet up onto the screen from the platform. They're big enough for birds to land in them. What's so amazing is they get that big from something that looks like a grain of pepper. I'm not talking about a big pepper. I'm talking about pepper of this ground. I mean, it's just this tiny little thing and it gets this big. I don't want to make too much out of that contrast of the mustard. Jesus may simply be using a common image and letting it expand to the bigger idea. But the point in context is surely that we're not to let the surprise of smallness of what's going on get in the way. I mean, there are times when I'm sure if you're like me, you think of how wonderful Covenant is because it's so big. Some of you that have come here come here from smaller churches, wondering, you know, this is just incredibly big. But there are times when you look at what's going on in the world and how many people there are, and you go, we're really small. We're just a drop in the bucket. What can we do? And yet we can do a lot and have been doing a lot as we're planting seeds, and those seeds are being multiplied. We're to be encouraged to be faithful about what we build together, not separating personal discipleship from what we build collectively in our churches. Jesus speaks the word, and the word is powerful. And this leads to his discipling these disciples, prodding them to be ever more ready to hear. We'll get there in a few weeks. Let me use it as a transition to the last point. Do you remember what happened, if you're familiar with the Gospels, when Jesus started talking about his death? And two of the brothers started, prodded by their mother, asking a question. Do we get the right-hand seat? You know, the seat of honor? I mean, think about that. That's like saying, well, Jesus, since you're going to die, who's popping the pecking order after you're gone? We're a mess. You know, when I was 12 and my brother was killed when he was 17, I was in great anguish. You know what I thought about in the middle of the anguish as he was in the hospital and ended up dying? Do I get his radio? Does that shock you? If it does, you don't know your own heart like I know my own heart. You know, we in the midst of turmoil and brokenness do all kinds of crazy things. And we need to be jarred to really listen to what's most important. And that's why I want to head this final section so that we don't stay theoretical about discipleship. Jesus has been giving the teaching. Now he's applying it. Jesus leads his disciples into storms so they'll learn to fear without being afraid. You've got to learn to fear in order to be a disciple. But you've got to learn not to be afraid, too. Listen to this last section. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Take note, it was his idea. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, these boats were big enough to hold 12 or 15 people. We found a couple of them from that period in low water times. And they had deck at the front and the back, at the bow and at the stern, not in the middle where people could stand and they could. And underneath that deck in the back, there was place to put sandbags to have weight and, you know, in the crops. You know, I've always pictured Jesus being up on the deck. I don't think so after thinking about this a little more. I think he's down under the back deck in the back of the boat using one of those sandbags or a bag of grain as a pillow. And they're up there, and instead of the boat being in the water, the water's in the boat. And this is their territory. I mean, he's teaching them on their own turf. Almost said surf. You know, he's teaching them that they think they know this territory really well. They think they got this part of life down. What's your familiar territory? What's the area where you think you got everything under secure? Jesus is public enemy number one in the land of the status quo. He's a boat rocker from the beginning. And so they cry, they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're perishing? How can you stay down there and sleep?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" I love Scripture. They became very much afraid. Jesus says to them, "You know, why are you afraid?" And he calms the storm, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" The God who blew back the waters of the Red Sea and of the Jordan River blew the water into the disciples' boat and then calmed it down. And the disciples did the right thing here. I put the references on your outline. The Transfiguration, Mark 9. They become afraid, appropriately so. Mark 16:8. They fled out of the empty tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. When we realize that God is really God and that Jesus is really God, we realize He can lead us into any storm He wants. And we cry out to him in fear and say, "Teach me to fear without being afraid. Show me the love of the gospel." Need to end this. Let me end it with this image. There are some references in this story that are often missed to the book of Jonah. It is amazing what's there. I put it in the last couple of paragraphs on your outline on the back. Parallels to Jonah, Jonah 1:10. The men, the seamen, are terribly afraid, exceedingly afraid. They throw Jonah overboard, verse 15, and the seas cease their raging. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and worshipped, offered a sacrifice. Psalm 107, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Brothers, God guided Jonah into the boat and into the storm and took him under the water. Jesus Christ guided His disciples into the storm, into the boat, and spoke as God, and creation halted its fury. And that was a foreshadowing of the fact that God put Jesus into the storm. Jesus, the greater than Jonah. And Jesus went under. But unlike Jonah, Jesus died. And then He rose again. Y'all got good reason to preach the gospel, to sow the seed. Why are we so hesitant when it's that powerful? Why do we let the fear of our neighbors quench our ability to tell people of the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? I got a cousin that is the biggest Alabama football fan you have ever seen. He's got autographed stuff from Bear Bryant. He lives here in Harrisonburg. I texted him last night after Keebler and I watched the Miami Hurricanes get beat by Virginia 41-40, and after I watched Alabama fall. You know what he texted me back? He said, "It's okay. Sun's going to come up tomorrow morning." And I said, "Buddy, we celebrate a better rising than that tomorrow." And he sent back a one-word text: "Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Father, would You make us listen? Keep us from listening to things that will fog us and cloud us and not motivate us to behave out of delight and gladness for the goodness of Your truth and Your law. Would You work Your work? Would You give us hearts to invest everything that we are in this kingdom of kingdoms? Lord Jesus, You are our light. To You we listen. Amen.
David, just pray we invest in the kingdom of God, giving God tithes and our offerings. So, ushers, would you come and lead us in this act of worship as we invest in His kingdom expansion?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest cloud and storm. What depths of peace when fears are still, when storms Christ alone is it accomplished. Fullness of God is helpless faith. His gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live.
Tonight and tomorrow morning.